sure there could have been a better choir number than the one they sang this morning. That was really cool to have been studying this passage, and then to have that song go perfectly in line with this text was really, really neat. So there was a line in there that said that we don't have any wisdom but from God, and that's kind of how I feel this morning. I don't have anything personally to offer you, but the Word of God does, and so I'm going to point us to the Word and encourage us from the text of the Word, and I hope that it will be an encouragement to you. It'll challenge you and point you to Christ. That's what we hope to do this morning. One of the most popular self-help books of all time is a book called How to Win Friends and Influence People. Maybe some of you in this room have read that book. Dale Carnegie, he wrote it in 1936, and there's been over 30 million copies of that book sold. If you've ever wondered why people today smile in photos rather than the old stoic photos of those black and white ages, some people suggest that that book had a part in that kind of culture change. In his book, he recommends that if you smile and appear friendly, that's a good idea. He says you can win friends and influence people if you listen well, if you remember someone's name, if you get them nodding their head yes as you're talking to them. It's kind of groundbreaking info. This, 30 million copies of this book sold to tell people that if you're nice and kind, you'll have friends. Pretty cool. I was talking to one of our young adults recently who asked one of his coworkers, how would you sum up the message of the Bible? Well, that was a good question. And his coworker looked at him and he said, well, let me put it to you plainly. Don't be a jerk. Well, though being nice is certainly a lost art today, I'm afraid many people have concluded that being a Christian is just someone who shows Southern hospitality, someone that is kind, someone by the world standards that we would consider a good person. Some think being a Christian might just be someone who is mostly successful in applying the tips in self-help books. But what makes someone a true Christian? In today's text, we're going to see some basic truths about Christ that I hope gives us clarity and reminds us, those of us that are in Christ, reminds us of who we are and what makes us Christians. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John 15. John chapter 15. We've already spent some moments in this text as we did our responsive reading, and we'll walk through the passage together and see the words of Christ in John chapter 15. And we'll start in verse 1. Jesus speaking in John 15, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. I think we need to stop for a second. And the first truth that we're going to see about Christ in this passage is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Why is Jesus, in this text, using the imagery of a vine? You know, on first glance, it seems pretty simple. As you're reading through this and seeing the basic concepts of how fruit grows, how gardening works, a child can understand that a dead branch cannot produce fruit. It's very simple imagery. We keep reading, and we'll see the obvious connection between how physical fruit grows and how spiritual fruit grows, and that is going to be a helpful conclusion for us. But why did John write his book? Why was the Gospel of John written? Well, John 20 tells us. John tells us exactly why he wrote this book. He says, these are written. I've written this book so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so the purpose of John as he's writing this book inspired by the Holy Spirit, his purpose is to tell the world, the reader, to get the understanding that Jesus is God. And in believing in him, you'll have life. That is his purpose in writing and recording all that Jesus had taught and said. Well, many of the images like this, like the vine and the branches, Jesus used this imagery a lot in his teaching in John. Many of them really assume an understanding of the Old Testament narrative. For instance, we're really familiar with John 3:16. That's probably the most famous verse in Scripture. But in the context of what he was talking about in John 3:16, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. And right before that passage, he reminds Nicodemus of the story of the bronze snake in the Old Testament. Jesus reminds Nicodemus, he says, hey, in the book of Numbers, the Israelites, they were bitten by venomous snakes. But if they looked to the lifted bronze snake, they would live. They would not die because of their snake bite. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You look to the cross and you will live. This imagery of things that happened in human history and the narrative of the Old Testament point to Christ. And this happens time and time and time again. Old Testament stories fulfilled by Christ in the new. So, when Jesus says, I am the true vine, how can the Old Testament help us grasp all that he is saying just in that statement alone? I am the true vine. Well, when we hear the words I am, probably most of our minds go to the story of Exodus. In Exodus 3, where God is speaking to Moses out of a burning bush, and he says, Moses, I want you to go rescue my people from the Egyptian slavery. I want you to go tell Pharaoh that he needs to let the people go. And Moses is like, okay, who do I tell Pharaoh sent me? Right? What is your name? And God responds, tell them, I am, has sent you. God refers to himself as the I am. And that tells us something about who God is, right? That speaks of who he is, what he's like. It suggests that he's eternal, he's unchanging, he's self-existent, he is God. And all throughout the book of John, Jesus, as he's teaching, as he's interacting with the Jews who were very familiar with the Old Testament, time and time again, he keeps referring to himself as I am. And they knew exactly what he was saying when he said that. So much to the point that they wanted to kill him for saying that. It was blasphemous. Well, this was not a one-off of Jesus saying, I am. In John 6, he says, I am the bread of life. A connection to the story of God sending manna from heaven to the Israelites in the wilderness. Right? That manna was a physical, temporary provision, but now Jesus, as the true bread, he's standing before them as the permanent provision for their souls. In John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. Perhaps that could be a connection to God leading them by the pillar of fire. And now he, as the true light, promises life to those who follow him. In John 10, he says, I am the door and I am the good shepherd. He uses what was familiar to any Jew, shepherding sheep. And he wants to show them, hey, Pharisees, you're self-righteous. The only way to God is through the door, which is me. He says he's the door. He gives his life for the sheep. John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He offers what Israel looked for and what they needed. He replaced all the temporary ways in which they had related to God. He wants to give them a new life. And so we get to John 15 after Jesus had made all these statements, and he says, I am the true vine. Well, why is he talking about a vine? If you're the true vine, who was the false vine? Right? Well, there's many broken vines, but in the Old Testament, it explicitly tells us that there was a broken vine. There was a vine that was not the true vine. Psalm 80 says, Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Isaiah says, For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Hosea 10:1 says, Israel is an empty vine. What is he saying here? In the Old Testament, Israel was supposed to be the vine in which God would display his glory to the nations so that they would know that that Yahweh was the one true God. God wanted his life to flow in and through the Israelites to the world so that he would receive the glory. There was only one problem. The Israelites didn't do a very good job. They weren't great representatives of who God was to the world. Matter of fact, despite everything that God had done for them, they still sinned, they disobeyed, they turned to other gods, they didn't produce the fruit that God was looking for. Isaiah 5:4, God says, What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have done in it? And to sum that up, God says, what more do I have to do? What more have I have to do for you? For you not to turn to other gods, that you would embrace me and live for me and walk in me? Why are you still turning to broken cisterns, to things that aren't going to satisfy you? And so in the Isaiah 5:4, he goes on, he says, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. This vineyard, this vine of Israel that God was expecting to see his life flow in and through, they were not properly and accurately reflecting the glory of God. A few verses later in Isaiah 5:7, he says, I look for judgment, but behold, oppression. I look for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Which is why the psalmist could prophetically pray in chapter 80, verse 14. He says, return. This is his prayer to God. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold, visit this vine. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man who thou made strong for thyself. This prophetic prayer of the psalmist says, hey, if there's any hope of God displaying his true glory to the nations, God, you're going to have to do it yourself. You're going to have to do something. And this man from you, God's man, once he comes, the people will actually be able to be made strong, be made faithful. They'll truly, from their hearts, be able to call upon the name of God. Israel was a bad vine. And then we get to the Gospel of John. In John 14, here's the setting. In John 14, Jesus is with his disciples, and they're enjoying the Passover meal. This is the night before he's crucified. Judas now leaves the room to betray him, and John 14 ends with them leaving the upper room, and as they're walking to the garden where Jesus would be betrayed, chapter 15 begins with Jesus saying, I am the true vine. The Messiah is here. The one that the Old Testament pointed to. God's man is here, and he is teaching him. Jesus is God, and he is teaching them something about his kingdom. Israel failed to do this, right? But Jesus is going to display to the world the true nature of who God is, because he is God. It's exactly why in Hebrews it tells us Jesus is the express image of God's person. Another translation says he is the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is God with skin on. That's why in John 14, Philip asked Jesus, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus kind of shakes his head and says, how long have I been with you? Right? You still don't get it. You see me. You've seen the Father. When we look at Jesus, we see God. So truth number one is that Jesus is God. And he is establishing his authority as he begins to teach them the principles of his kingdom. So the second truth is that Jesus is the source of fruit. Let's keep reading. So verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. So Jesus is the vine in this garden, right? And God the Father is the gardener in this kingdom. Well, what is God doing in this garden? What kind of fruit is he wanting to produce? What's he trying to accomplish? Verse 2 of John 15, back in our text. He says, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it might bring forth more fruit. He wants fruit to be produced. Well, what kind of fruit does he want to produce? Well, that's the exact same fruit that Israel could not produce. God wants his life, who he is, his glory, to flow in and through these branches. That is what God wants to do in his garden. Well, what does this life of God look like? What is the life of God that he wanted to flow in and through the Israelites? What does it look like in his garden, in these branches that he's wanting to get fruit out of? Well, Ephesians 5 says, walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. I think that's an awesome way to sum up God's nature. The nature of God is goodness, it's righteousness, and it's truth. That's the fruit that he wants to produce in branches in his garden. That is love for others. That is right attitudes, right actions, living in response to the truth of God's kingdom. He He's not looking for people just to outwardly conform to his rules. He truly wants to produce a fruit inside of us to change people from the inside out. That's why Galatians 5 says, hey, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy. It's peace. It's long-suffering. It's gentleness. It's goodness, faith. It's meekness. It's temperance. Against such there is no law. I remember reading that passage as a young kid, hearing that in Sunday school or growing up, and hearing that as a popular one that people would teach on. And many times I would approach that as, you know, I'm doing okay on joy, not doing so great on love. I need to work on that, right? I'm doing okay on peace. I'm pretty peaceful right now, but I don't have self-control. And it would kind of be like, these are the fruits that I'm doing well on, and these are the ones that I need to work on. And I would kind of approach that passage like that. But you notice in that passage, the fruit of the Spirit is singular. It doesn't say the fruits, plural, of the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit. Now, why is that? All those things that we say, those are good things. Love, joy, peace. Church, that's who our God is. These are qualities. This is the nature of who God himself is. And so he doesn't say fruits, plural. He says fruit, singular, because if you get God, you get all of these at one time. This is the fruit of the Spirit. These are the heart attitudes of branches that are connected in a real way to Jesus. So, also in that verse, in verse 2, Jesus suggests that there are some branches that are connected in a way to Jesus where fruit is not produced. Again, he says in verse 2, he says, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And so, what do we do with that? Right? Every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he's going to take it away. Well, this is not teaching that we can lose our salvation. John has already dealt with this. In John 6, he says, all that the Father gives to him, he will lose none. In 1 John, John addresses this. Those people that maybe leave the faith in Christ altogether, he says, hey, they weren't really truly of us in the beginning. If they went out from us, they were never of us. If you leave faith in Jesus, that is just evidence that you were never truly connected in the first place. It's what he's teaching here. And so these unfruitful branches, they may look good on the outside. They may look like just like the other branches. They might like the moral teachings of Scripture. They may like to ease their conscience by being religious. They could be interested in how Jesus could improve maybe their life circumstances. They have appearance of connection to Jesus, but there's no genuine fruit. The life of God is not in them. And it says God takes those away. Well, I would say many of us in this room, we are connected to the vine. And we have experienced the fruit of God in our lives. And so what is God interested in doing in the lives of those that do produce fruit? Well, he says something about those as well. He says in verse 2, every branch that bears fruit, he purgeth it, that it might bring forth more fruit. You know what God wants to do in the life of someone who is producing fruit? He wants to produce more fruit. That's what a good gardener does, right? Just as any good gardener. I saw many hands raised as Pastor D asked if anyone liked gardening, just like any good gardener would do, to prune, to cut back from a plant, to get it to produce fruit, this is exactly what Jesus is after. We've got a few rose bushes in our garden outside of our house, and I don't pretend to be a master gardener, but I have learned something over the last few years as these knockout rose bushes have grown. Typically, if I just don't do anything about them and let them grow, they get to the point where the rosebud kind of begins to wither, begins to die. It kind of grows a little wildly, and then it looks really ugly, right? There's no pink rose flowers on the end of these things. But I've learned that if I cut it back, if I cut back the branches, cut off the dead, right, begin to prune it, clean it, shape it, it really only takes a matter of days, and that thing begins to blossom more rose flowers. Right? Well, it says that is exactly what God wants to do in fruitful branches. He wants to cut He wants to produce and shape us to look more like him. So how does he prune us? This is an uncomfortable truth for us because we don't like this. We would not sign up for this. But how does God shape and prune us as fruitful branches to produce more fruit? That's what he's after. Well, he sends trials. He sends suffering. He can sometimes send hardship. That's not how we would like to be shaped, but many times that's how God shapes us. That's how he prunes us, by sending us trouble. A favorite verse of maybe many of us in this room is Romans 8:28. It's an awesome text, right? It says that we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And that is an awesome passage, right? Well, I think many people kind of approach that passage and they say, you know, that's really cool because when I'm going through a trial, God's got something better for me down the road. And though that is true in eternity, there is an eternal place where with God where suffering will end, and that is wonderful. I'm afraid some people kind of interpret that as, I lost a job, he's got a better job out there for me, right? I wrecked my car, the car insurance is going to pay for me to get an upgrade. But what happens when that circumstance can't be fixed, right? When the circumstance of life, when someone dies, right? When there's something permanent in this life that happens, and it's a difficult thing. Someone dies, maybe you're not able to have children. Maybe sin is exposed in your life and your reputation is ruined. If God's promise in Romans 8:28 is that the good means a comfortable life in the future, God's broken that promise many, many times. So what is he trying to tell us? Well, Paul tells us in the very next verse in Romans 8:29, he says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son." You know what good, God's definition of good is? It's looking like Jesus. It's having God's life flow in and through you. It is having those heart attitudes of God. And so the best thing that could possibly happen in my life and in your life is that God would fill my mind and my heart with him and his heart attitudes. That is the ultimate. And so many times our circumstances, they might just be, it might just be one bad news after bad news, right? There could be trial and suffering and hurt, and then you die. Well, what was God doing, right? He's pruning those that are his, and he is shaping fruitful branches to look more and more like him. And so that's uncomfortable many times, but we welcome that as children of God, to God, shape me. God, prune me, because I want to look more like you. That's exactly why James could say, "My brethren, count it a joy when you fall into diverse temptations or various trials." How could you count it a joy when you're tried, when you have suffering? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. That's why Hebrews tells us, "Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't faint when you're rebuked of him. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens." And then this verse, the next verse says, "No chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but grievous," right? No one signs up, wants to go through suffering. It's not joyous in the moment. "Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." God in his gardening wants to prune us. He sends trials. He sends hardships for our good. That's exactly what Paul grew to learn when he was dealing with this thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "Hey, I wanted three times I asked God to get rid of this thorn in the flesh." Whatever it was, that trial, that suffering. He's like, "God, get rid of this. I would be much more beneficial for you if you just get this out of my life." And how does God respond? He says, "My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is actually made perfect when you're weak." How does Paul respond to that? I think this is kind of funny. He goes from, "God, take this away from me." And God says, "No, my strength's made perfect when you're weak." And Paul says, "Well, gladly, I will glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'll take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches in necessities and persecution and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. If you are a fruitful branch here this morning, it's an uncomfortable truth, but God is not interested in keeping us comfortable. That's not what he's wanting to do. He wants to conform us into his image, and he wants to do so many times by sending trials. Now, here's where my mind goes on that. Everyone has trials, right? You don't have to be a fruitful branch. You could be an unfruitful branch, and you live on this earth. You're going to suffer. There's going to be hard things. So if God uses suffering and trials to make people more into his image, then why in the world do not all of us look like Christ, right? Seems like the more you suffer, the more you look like Christ. Well, the answer to that is actually in the very next verse in our text. So back in John 15, verse 3, Jesus speaking to his disciples, he said, "Now you are already clean, you are purged, you are purified through the word, which I have spoken unto you." So it's actually the word of God and its truth that we submit to, that we run to in the middle of trials, that actually produces us and allows us to produce more fruit. So it's not just the suffering and trials. You can come out of a trial and not look anything like Christ, right? Because it's both. God sends the trial, brings us to our knees, it brings us to the point of dependency, and he uses his word to prune us and to shape us. I love this quote by Charles Spurgeon. He talks about the role between trials and the word of God and how God uses those together. Spurgeon says, "It is the word that prunes the Christian. It is the truth that purges him. The scripture made living and powerful by the Holy Spirit, eventually and effectively it cleanses the Christian." He says, "Affliction is the handle of the knife. Affliction is the grindstone that sharpens the knife, but the knife is the word." He says, "Affliction is the dresser that removes our soft garments and lays bare the diseased flesh so that the knife may get at it. Affliction makes us ready for the knife, to actually feel the word of God." Many times God uses trials, and he definitely uses his word to prune us, to prune fruitful branches so that they'll produce more fruit. Now we get to verse 4 in our text. He says, "Abide in me," Jesus speaking, "abide in me and I in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." Now, that word "abide" there, it just means stay, right? To not depart, to stay, to remain, to stay with Jesus. So don't do what Judas just did in John 14, right? He did not stay. He was not abiding. Don't depart. Don't leave. Don't do what Israel did and turn to other gods. Stay. And Jesus says, "I am the true vine. The life of God flows through him because he is God." And just as a branch cannot produce any fruit unless it's connected to the vine, he says, in the same way, no one can produce righteousness, can produce the life of God, unless you're genuinely connected to Christ. It's not possible. You will not have the life of God flowing in and through you if God is not inside of you. It just makes sense, right? Isaiah tells us that even our best efforts, our righteousness, is filthy rags. In Romans, Paul says, "Hey, in my flesh there dwells no good thing." I'm not going to take any confidence in my flesh. But here's the reality. If God is in you, God is going to come out. That's what he's saying here. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, he referenced this. He said, "Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit." If you've got a good tree, it's going to produce good fruit. If it's healthy, you're going to get fruit. But a corrupt tree, it's going to bring forth corrupt fruit, evil fruit. A good tree can't produce evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Which is why he goes on to say, by your fruits, you're going to know them. This just makes sense. A dead tree, an unhealthy root system, is not going to produce good fruit. Well, I think many times we talk about salvation. We talk about people that know the truth, know the gospel, and they're unchanged by it. Right? We kind of, what needs to happen? We often talk about head knowledge versus heart knowledge. How do we get it to drop from their brain down to their heart? Many times we say, well, it's about having a personal relationship with Jesus. And those are all, I believe, helpful ways of saying that. You can't really find that language in Scripture. So what is the most biblical? What are we trying to say that biblically? What are we trying to say when we use that kind of language? Well, I think it's like Jesus when he was talking to Nicodemus back in John 3. He says, you want to see God's kingdom? You've got to be born again. And Nicodemus says, born again? He's just completely clueless. And you expect me to go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus immediately begins talking about the wind. And he says, you know, how do you know the wind exists, right? You can't see the wind, but you know when it's present. You can see its effects. You can see leaves blowing on a tree and know that the wind is there. And he says, it's the same way with those that are born in the Spirit. So what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be a fruitful branch rather than an unfruitful branch? How do we know if we are truly connected to the vine? John tells us in 4:15, he says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. That is the only difference, church. God dwells in us. Just think about that for a second. The God of heaven that created us, the God of the universe, he lives inside of us. That's an incredible truth. That's an incredible reality, and that is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. That's the difference between a fruitful branch and an unfruitful branch. The evidence that someone is truly connected, the evidence that someone has truly been born again, is there's evidence that God himself lives inside of you. Good trees produce good fruit. If God dwells in you, God will come out. His goodness, his righteousness, his truth, it will come out. If God's in you, he will come out. And so the question is there fruit? Just a moment to examine. Is there genuine fruit of God coming out of your life? Have you seen the effects of the Spirit? You can see the effects of the wind. Have you seen the effects of the Spirit in your life? Have you experienced God's joy despite terrible circumstances? Have you experienced God's love for others, maybe even enemies? Have you experienced grace-given, supernatural self-control? Have you experienced God's peace, God's life living in and through you? Have you experienced that? Have you seen the effects of God living in you? That's evidence that you are truly connected to this vine. Now, here's the danger. Many times we like to portray that it is, right? We can pretend all we want. But only those connected to Jesus can truly know when his life is flowing in and through us. So what if someone just tries their best, right? They go to church, they give money to missions, volunteer to serve where they can, they attend Bible studies, but God doesn't dwell in them. What's the big deal, right? What's the danger? Well, it'd be like taking a decorative apple from Hobby Lobby and taping it onto a tree. It might look genuine from a distance, but it's not genuine fruit. And if you don't produce fruit, listen to the danger in verse 6 of our text. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them, they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Again, unfruitful branches, they don't produce the life of God. They're thrown into the fire and they're burned. Obvious connection to the final judgment of God to those who are not in Christ, to those who are not genuinely connected to Christ. That's why in Matthew 7, God says, not everyone that says unto him, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many are going to say to me in that day, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They did a lot of things for Jesus. They've been involved in a lot of religious activity, but they didn't do the will of the Father. What was the will of the Father? That they would produce fruit. Genuine fruit from the heart, God's life flowing in and through them. And they were never truly connected to the vine. There was no true spiritual life. It was all just their own efforts to appear righteous. But God didn't live in them. and they're cast in the fire, and they're burnt. Then we get to verse 7. He says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. I think this is an awesome test for if you are genuinely connected to Christ. This is a good indicator of who's connected and who's not. If you ask whatever you want for, I'll give it to you, right? That's essentially what he says. What do you want from God? What do you want God to do in your life? What do you think would satisfy your heart if God gave it to you? Would financial security be enough to satisfy your heart? Would some material possession, some vacation be enough to satisfy your heart? Would a certain circumstance in life be enough to satisfy your heart? Jesus says you can ask for what you want and it will be done on one condition. You abide in me and my words abide in you. Now here's where we get exposed, right? If you aren't abiding, you're going to ask for things, like James warns, you're going to ask for things to consume it upon your flesh, right? But if you are truly abiding in Jesus and his words are abiding in you, we've experienced this. The power of the word of God, it changes us. It transforms us. It changes our desires. And as you begin to abide in the words of Christ, our desires begin to change, right? Our will actually changes to become what God's will is. John Piper speaks of this. He says this is where true freedom is, right? He says freedom is doing what you love to do if what you love to do is what you ought to do, right? Transformation is the change of our hearts so that we actually love to do what we ought to do. Isn't that what freedom is? God gives us commands on how to live, and then we actually love to do the things that he tells us to do. That's the ultimate. That's freedom. That goes right along with the psalmist. It says, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. As you delight yourself in God, he transforms your desires to line up with his. And you can ask for what you will, and he will do it. Well, let's be honest. Sometimes we're abiding. Maybe we're delighting in the Lord, and we ask for what we think are good things. Something that seems to be God's will, and he doesn't do it. Tim Keller shared his perspective on this. He said, God will either give us what we ask for in prayer, or he'll give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything that he knows. And I think our desire, if we knew everything that God knows, if we're abiding in Christ, our desire is for our good and for God's glory. And that is exactly what he promises in Romans 8 in the life of someone who loves him. He says, if you're abiding in him, this is what God does. He says, sometimes we don't know what we should pray for. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This is a tremendous privilege of abiding in Christ. The Spirit inside of us as branches connected to the vine, the Spirit prays to the Father, prayers that line up with the will of God. And we can ask for what we will, trusting God's purposes for us, for our good and for his glory. So then verse 8 of our text. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Many times in working with teens, they get to their senior year, and the topic of the senior year is, I want to know the will of God, right? And it's often related to, what college should I go to? What major should I select? Who should I choose for a spouse? What should I do for a career? And those are life-altering questions and massive. You desperately need the will of direction and the will of God for those things, absolutely. But many times, I'm being honest, guys, I can't tell a kid, the will of God for you is to go to this college, to choose this career. But you know what I know for 100% certainty that the will of God is for their life? Straight from that passage. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. No matter what college they choose, no matter what career path they choose, I know God's will for their life is he wants them to produce fruit. He wants the life of himself to flow in and through them. And when you bear fruit, when you're experiencing that, When the life of God is flowing in and through you, it proves that you are actually a true disciple, that you are genuinely connected to the vine. So we've seen Jesus is God. Jesus is the only source of fruit. And then the third truth is this, very simply, Jesus loves you. Now, I kind of hesitated for that to be my point because it sounds so childish, just being honest, all right? Jesus loves you. We know the song, Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But friends, I think many times we forget that. I think we forget the absolute astonishing truth that Jesus actually loves us. Listen to this in verse 9 of our text. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You may be here this morning and say, I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that. I'm not going to argue with that. I believe that Jesus is the only source of fruit. I've experienced that, but if I'm honest, things have been a little backwards lately, right? It might look okay on the outside, but the life of God's not flowing in and through me right now. Well, if you are here this morning and you are not producing the life of God, if the fruit of the Spirit is not evident in your life, the call today is not to do better, to try harder, to pick yourself up by your bootstraps and produce fruit disconnected from the vine. No, just like a branch that is disconnected from the vine, no matter how hard it wants to produce an apple, if it's disconnected from the vine, it is not going to produce an apple. And I think many times our disconnection happens on this truth. We forget the love that God has for us. We don't believe it. We read it, we say, yeah, I know, Jesus loves me, but we don't believe it. This is exactly what 2 Peter warns happens in the life of someone who isn't producing fruit. He says, if you lack these things, if you lack these virtues, the fruit that he just mentions, if you lack those things, you're blind and you have forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. He doesn't say that you weren't saved. He says you've forgotten. You've forgotten. You've stopped producing fruit, and it's caused you to forget that you were purged from your old sins. So do we believe that Jesus loves us? It says, as the Father loves me, so have I loved you. Just think about that for a second. The same love that God the Father has for God the Son is the same love that God has for us. How much love is that? That is like love to the ultimate, to the maximum, to the infinity amount. And he says, that's how much I love you. You believe that? I struggle to believe that sometimes. I'm just being honest. Many times there's really three ways that we can view our relationship with God. One, the first one, is me for Christ. We think the Christian life is just us doing a lot of things for Jesus, and he rewards us with blessings, if we do these things for him. Well, Christianity, in that case, it's about what you do for God. You work, he rewards. Well, friends, that's not good news. That's exhausting to me. That'll just fill us with self-righteousness if it's me for God. Another way that we could approach it is me and God. Not me for Christ, but me and Christ. That sounds a little better. You think you do your best and God will do the rest, right? You just do the best that you can and Jesus is going to supply what you lack. That's going to leave you just as empty. The third option in the gospel teaches this. It's not me for Christ. It's not me and Christ. It's Christ in me. Christ in me. This is what Paul says in Galatians. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. It's Christ that lives in me. Hudson Taylor, a missionary that many of us are familiar with, he was a pioneer missionary to China, doing more for God than I'll ever do in my lifetime. Well, he has a biography called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And if you haven't read it, I'm going to spoil it for you. I'm going to tell you the secret, okay? He came to a point where he was exhausted and frustrated at the lack of progress, and really even as he's doing all these things for Christ, he was frustrated with the lack of spiritual growth even in his own heart. He was at a breaking point when God revealed to him the secret. Not I for Christ, but Christ in me. He said, for years, I tried to imitate Christ, but there was no thought of imitation now. It was the blessed reality of Christ lives in me and how great the difference. Instead of bondage, there was liberty. Instead of failure, quiet victories. Instead of fear and weakness, a restful sense of sufficiency in another. He said, it wasn't even a striving to have more faith, but a looking off to the faithful one, which is all that I needed. As Jesus didn't go to the cross so that God could love us, he went to the cross to prove how much he does. How much he does. We are familiar with the song, "Oh, how he loves you and me." He gave his life. What more could he give? What more could he do to prove his love? God is not in love with some future version of you when you get yourself all cleaned up. He is in love with you right now as you sit in that pew. God loves you. If you love him, here's the truth. You will keep his commandments. But it's got to be in that order. It's got to be in that order. So if that's you today, the message isn't to try harder to do better. It's the invitation of Jesus to get back connected to the life source. It's the message of Jesus' words himself that says, "Come unto me, all ye that are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Probably my favorite definition that I've seen. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Is it my efforts and my doing, or is it just sit back and let Jesus, you know, do it all while I do nothing? How does that tension work? My favorite definition is this. Christian growth is a combination of both resting in Jesus and a disciplined, active pursuit of him. It's a resting in Jesus, but it's an active, disciplined pursuit of Jesus. Come, learn of him. The more you focus on Christ, the more fruitful you'll become. The more you focus on yourself, the less fruitful you'll become. Robert Murray McShane said it like this: for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. This is the message of one of my favorite verses in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with open face, beholding as in the glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is the wonderful work that God does. As we gaze on the glory of Christ, as we meditate in his word, we see the glory of who he is. He does the work of changing us. He does the work of producing his life and the fruit of the Spirit in and through us. And all we have to do is keep our eyes on him, pursue Christ. And yeah, we war against the flesh, but we do so in response to seeing the glory of Christ. So why is Jesus saying all this? What's the point of all this? Why is this important? What's his motivation? The last verse in our text, verse 11. Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." This is the joy of God himself. And he says, I'm telling you all these things because I want my joy to be in you. I want you to experience the fruit of my life inside of you, flowing out of you. And if you have that joy, it's going to be full. That is a joy that no circumstance can provide. That is a joy that no comfort, no amount of money could produce. Why? What is that joy? It is joy because the God of joy lives in you. You can have love because the God of love lives in you. You can have peace because the God of peace lives in you. You can be holy. You can have victory over temptation. You can have victory over that sin, because the God who is holy lives in you. Not in your own strength, but it is in the strength of another. It is God in me. Christ in me. So what do we do with all this morning? Jesus is God. Jesus is the source of fruit. And Jesus loves us. What do we do with that? Well, closing questions I have for you. Have you truly believed in Christ? Have your eyes been open to see that Jesus is God and you desperately need him? And then is there evidence? Is there evidence in your life that God lives inside of you? That is an eternal, the eternal consequences of that question are magnificent, right? Is there evidence that God lives in you? The Jews thought that they were connected because of their religious heritage, because of hearing the word of God by being morally upright. But Jesus says, I'm the true vine. There are no other ways to God. He did what Israel could not do. He did what you and I could not do. He produced the fruit that God required. He was the perfect vine. And yet, he became sin for us who knew no sin. Why? So that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. What does it gain you if you live this life, you trick everyone into thinking that you are genuinely connected, if you're exposed by God at the end as an unfruitful branch? That's not worth it, folks. It's not worth it. Many of us in this room, we are genuinely connected. You hear this morning, and you have experienced the life of God in you. You've seen who God is. You've seen what he's done throughout the story of Scripture, and as it culminates in the good news of the cross, here's our response as we leave here this morning. It should be to worship. Jesus, you can have all this world. Give me Jesus. Right? Thank God that he lives in us. He loves us. He has redeemed us. And so let's abide. Don't drift into self-dependence. Don't believe the lies of Satan. Keep your focus on Christ. Fill your mind with the truths found in his word. Abide, saturate, feast on this book. And as you abide in Christ and his words, he changes us. His fruit, the life of God, will flow in and through us. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is God. He's the only source of fruit, and he loves us. And when you abide in those truths, when you just allow your branch to be connected to the life-giving vine, the light of God himself will shine through us to the world where they see our good works. And what do? They glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Let's close with prayer. And God, thank you just for the clarity of this passage. I pray that you will do by your Spirit in our hearts what you would want to do. God, these are your words. They're alive, they're powerful, they're relevant for us today. Help us not to try to do this life disconnected from the life source. God, allow your life to live in and through us, and help us not to drift into independence. Allow our branch to be disconnected, but help each one of us, God, to just be connected to you. Keep our focus on you and allow you to do the supernatural work of producing the fruit in us that you want to produce. Thank you that we can meet this morning just to get our eyes on you for these moments, get our eyes off of ourselves and off to our problem and maybe our guilt and shame. God, I pray that the Holy Spirit will do what you want to do in the hearts of all of us in this room. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.